So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 11th chapter, verses 33 through 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Father, as we unravel what can be quite a complex statement that you made, I pray that you would give me the words, clarity, that I wouldn't miss anything, I wouldn't misrepresent anything, that I would stay right on track with your words and with the meaning of those words, and that especially they would ring true with us, that whether the person listening knows you and is an unbeliever, or whether they've known you for years and are still in the process of sanctification, I pray that you will truly apply these words to each and every one of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last several weeks, we have been focusing on the one hand, the spiritual warfare that occurs when Jesus, the light, came into the darkness, which was the silent planet, the world in which we live, and the battle that ensued. And we have been looking at it primarily from a cosmic perspective, meaning from heaven's perspective to earth. We've called it the cosmic initiative. Well, this morning, I want to switch that around. I want to look at it from completely the opposite perspective. In fact, I want to see it from those who are lost in the darkness and live in that darkness, and what the cosmic perspective, what the coming of Jesus looks like to them. Now, towards that end, I have sort of, as I said earlier, I've developed an allegory of sorts, a story. So please pay attention as I sort of just tell you the story first, and then we're going to look at the text, and then at the end of the message, I will flesh out the allegory. It comes from something that actually happened in my childhood. When I was about 10 or 11 years old, I don't know exactly how old I was at the time, but I was in the Boy Scouts, and we would go on hiking trips and things like that. It was in Tennessee, and middle to eastern Tennessee has a whole bunch of caves, beautiful large caves that people can go into. So this was a spelunking trip, and that's what you call it when you go hiking in a cave. Now, it wasn't like the caves that you might be familiar with, where you've got a nice big entrance and lights and a nice little path. Now, this, literally, in order to enter this cave, you had to get on your stomach and slide down a hole, and then for the first mile or so, literally crawling on your stomach until finally you hit an underground riverbed, and then at least you could walk a little crunched over. But ultimately, it emptied into a massive, now I'm sure I was a little younger then, and so it was bigger than it is real in reality, but nonetheless, it appeared to me to be a massive underground cavern with maybe 100 feet up as far as the height of the ceiling. Well, it was there that we bedded down to spend the night. And what happened there has made a lasting effect on me, because when we all got settled and, you know, had our food, well, the scoutmaster said, okay, no lights. Turn off all your lights. Of course, we didn't have phones then, but we had flashlights, and says, nobody turns the light on for the rest of the night. We're going to bed. And I don't think I was prepared for the intensity of the darkness. It was the kind of darkness, if you've ever been in that kind of a situation, where literally you can wave your hands 1 inch from your face and you can see nothing. There is not even a shred of light to interact with your eyes and then be transmitted to your brain so you can see anything. And it was oppressive. It was overwhelming. It was like the darkness just kind of moved in on you. And you can imagine that to spend the night in a place like that for a 10, 11-year-old boy was kind of spooky. But nothing compared to the darkness that Satan holds this fallen world in. Talk about spooky. Well, I want you to imagine that, and I do need your imaginations here at the beginning because I want you to visualize this. I want you to imagine that you are in that cave, in that cavern. But instead of being on a spelunking trip, you are a prisoner, and that cavern is your prison. And you are held there by a wicked, nefarious, malicious lord who has held you in bondage for years. And there you are, shackled, bound in ropes, lying on that floor, staring up into nothing but darkness. Talk about a desperate situation. Well, I want you to imagine, you know, it was so dark you didn't have to close your eyes to sleep. So it was sleep time. And you're there and you're staring up into the darkness, and all of a sudden, way up at the very top of the cavern ceiling, you think you see a light. But then you tell yourself, there's no light in here. That's impossible. You cannot see a light in this darkness. And yet the light begins to grow and get closer and closer and brighter and brighter. And then there's no mistaking at all. Some light is descending from the ceiling and actually ends up right at your feet. And when you look then in the light, you realize the light was attached to a man. And the man kneels down at your feet and quickly begins to loosen the shackles that are there and to take the ropes off. And to, first of all, before he did anything, set you free. And then he gets real close to your ear because he doesn't want to wake the guards. And he says, your father sent me. He sent me to find you and to set you free. Now, I've got to leave the same way that I came in, but you're way too weak to do that. So therefore, I'm going to show you how to get out of this cave. Okay, so he takes you and then he takes you over to a hole of a tunnel that's in the cavern that is the way out. And he plants you in a certain place and he says, now here, and he gives you the light. The very same light that you saw him coming down on that rope with, he gives that to your light. And he says, that light will never go out, but keep it with you. And here is a map. And on this map, I'm going to tell you exactly how to get out of this. Now, be very careful. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Don't ad lib. Don't say that when you see something that looks like it might be the right passage, stay true to this map and don't waver from it one iota. And if you do so, sooner or later, you're going to see something extraordinary. You're going to look around you and there will start to be an ambient light, not just the light coming from your source, but also you're going to be able to look around you and you're going to be able to detect and determine some of the objects that are in your way. And the farther you go, the brighter the light will become until you finally exit this cave and you will be bathed in the brilliant light of day, and I will be there to greet you. Now, if you can imagine that, then you will see exactly what Jesus is talking about, or at least I hope to prove that this is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. And as I said, I'll come back to that and I'll explain it a little bit after we take a look at the text. Now, we're in one of those segments of Luke. This isn't the first time that we've been here, but Luke is so integrated. I mean, he brings everything together that it really makes putting things in its context very difficult, especially with a passage like this that I kind of see as the culmination of much of what he's been talking about. So I can't possibly go over all of the context. Let me just kind of stay with where we are most recently. We have been talking about sanctification through the means of grace, and then, of course, Luke branched out into that, into a segment about spiritual warfare. Now, part of that spiritual warfare, we've talked about the light coming into the darkness and how the darkness can't live in the presence of the light. However, Satan, in his maliciousness, finds way, countermeasures, to try to lead people astray even though the light is there. We talked about the gospel that wouldn't save you, a gospel of moralism, a gospel of religiosity. But most recently, we've been talking about seeking for signs, having the truth right in front of you, having the clear revelation of God in His Word, and yet you say, that's not enough, I want a sign. Jesus has said to you and to all who read this, no sign is going to be coming except the sign of Jonah. Now, on the one hand, we saw that that was indeed the resurrection, but it was also the preaching of the word. Jonah went to Nineveh to preach judgment. And Jesus came to preach judgment, but before he preached judgment, he preached redemption. And he preached the need for repentance and that God is wrathful at our sins. And if they tell you different, anyone tells you different, is not telling you the truths of Scripture. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost and to save them from that facing of the wrath of God for their sins. Of course, Satan once again comes in with a countermeasure, because what he wants us to do is go out looking after signs. And that's why Jesus most recently gave those two illustrations about two very unusual people, the Queen of Sheba from all the way down modern day Yemen and the Ninevites from what was then Assyria. I mean, pagans who came and were exposed to a fraction of the light that the Jews were being exposed to, and yet they believed and repented and were redeemed, where the Jews that people that Jesus is talking to were looking for signs. And so therefore, that is the background, as now we kind of switch, and he's going to sort of bring all this together in a discussion of light. And we're going to talk about the difference between light and darkness, and we're going to find those things. So with that, and I realize that's a very inadequate sort of background of where we are, but let's get into the text, and some more of the context will come out as we make our way through the text. So look at verse 33 as we begin. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now, that's pretty much the definition of a proverb. A proverb is a short, pithy statement about something that kind of seems obvious, doesn't it? I mean, it's sort of a ridiculous statement. No one actually lights a lamp and then puts it under something so it cannot be seen. Now, this isn't the first time that we have actually seen this in Luke or in the Gospels. There's another almost word for word in Matthew. And back in the 8th chapter, Luke uses the same parable virtually word for word. The only thing that is different are the objects used to hide the light. But in the 8th chapter, Luke was talking about discipleship and your light and not putting it under a barrel or a jar or under the bed to let it shine so that other people can see the light. Now he's talking about his light. He's talking about himself when he talks about the light. And he said, I did not come to place the light under a barrel or hide it in the cellar. I've been shining the light, and the light is shining directly in your face, and yet here you are telling me that I'm either working by the power of Beelzebul or you're asking me for another sign, accusing me of not giving you enough light. Well, guess what? There's nothing wrong with the light. There's something wrong with your eyes, and that's what he's going to begin to talk about. It's not the absence of light. It's not the absence of miracles. It's not the absence of signs. Jesus has given plenty of those. The problem is a spiritual problem, and the problem is in the eyes looking directly at the light, as so many people today are, staring at the light and asking for a sign. But Jesus is going to say that he's going to end up with a warning. So he goes from a proverb to an analogy, if you will. Look in the 34th verse. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. So he launches into this discussion of light and dark. We'll describe, as I said, what light is in a moment. But this whole analogy, it's a physical analogy talking about spiritual things. But the whole analogy keys on the condition of the eyes. He says, if the eyes are good, then your whole body is full of light. But if your eyes are bad, well, then you're not going to see that. And that's a very, very poignant and relevant to the people he's talking to. Now, basically what he's saying is this, and I want to get a little deeper, because I don't want you to see the eyes. Again, it all keys on the eyes, so let's just look at it as a physical analogy first. I don't want you to see the eyes as just windows or portals, that whatever the eyes are looking at is what is actually going to be inside the person. Now, for the purposes of this analogy, I want you to consider your body as a completely empty space. I know some of you have heads that are empty spaces, but I want the whole body to be empty. And that's kind of the analogy that Jesus is using, because the eyes are going to determine the condition of the rest of your body. Okay, it's significant to determine what the eyes are. But when we talk about eyes, let's make sure that we understand, because he says that the eyes are the lamps of the body, and a lamp emits light, usually, not necessarily in this analogy. But our eyes are focused forward. They're focused outwards. They pick up the variations between light and objects, and that's the way that they determine what's in front of us. And then that information travels along our optic nerves to the brain, and the brain has been trained since your infancy to identify the objects in front of you as a boulder, a cliff, a pitfall, or something that will impede your way. And so your eyes pass these things to your inner mind. But in this particular analogy, Jesus is saying that it's the eyes now that are shining whatever they're going to actually see. They are shining that towards the rest of your body. If your eyes are good, then that which they shine on the inside is going to be light. If your eyes are bad, then it's going to shine. I know this doesn't sound right, but it's the way it is. They're going to shine darkness on the inside of your body. So with that said, we need to kind of take a look at what does he mean by healthy. He says if your eyes are healthy, so the whole thing keys on whether the eyes are healthy or not. Now, the word requires a little bit of explanation, because it doesn't just mean biologically doing what they're supposed to do. We consider ourselves healthy if the parts of our bodies do what they're supposed to do. Well, this word means more than that. Let me read the definition of this word. Now, I'm not saying healthy is a bad translation. It is. It's one of the ways it could be translated. But there's, like so many words in the Greek language, there's more to it than just that. From the Greek dictionary, this is what they say about that word. It means to be motivated by singleness of purpose, so as to be open and above board, to be single, to be without guile, to be sincere, straightforward, to be without a hidden agenda. Now, of those meanings, the one that is most relevant here is to be singular in purpose. In other words, when the eyes are healthy, they are singular in their purpose. They are focused on that which is good, because that it's focused on is what it is going to turn around then and shine to the inner parts of the body. We're right back to sanctification, brothers and sisters, but kind of with a twist. There's something we need to see. This is a far more complex analogy than it looks like on the surface, because not everyone has eyes that can see and then broadcast within. So sometimes the eyes, we're going to talk about the eyes as they relate to believers, those with regenerate souls, and then now we're going to talk about the eyes as they represent an unbeliever. Because it doesn't matter what condition the eyes are in or what condition the mind is in to an unbeliever, It's the soul that matters. And so when we talk about the eyes being healthy or not healthy in an unbeliever, well, we're talking about the soul being able to even determine what the light is when it's right in front of them. So we need to determine what the light means. What does Jesus mean when he says that the light, that if your eyes shine the light on the inside, well, what is he talking about as far as light is concerned? Well, obviously, to the people that he's talking about, he's the light. Jesus is the light. And over and over again, and especially in John, we hear that Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Later on in the 12th chapter, he says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. So in other words, Jesus is the light of heaven. We even talked about the cosmic initiative in the form of light, a beam of light that comes out of heaven and shines on the earth. But in that context, the light is even a deeper meaning, because we talked about that light being truth. And one of the things that Jesus revealed about himself is that he was the truth of God incarnate. In fact, we read it earlier. I'm sorry, we didn't read this earlier, but we did read some of this from the first chapter. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And of course, very famously from the 14th chapter, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So in other words, the light is Jesus Christ, but it is the truth, the absolute truth, the truth that comes directly from God, which is the only source of real truth. But there's even more to it than that. Because as we did read earlier, Jesus is the Word. He's the Logos. He's the wisdom, the mind, the Word, the revelation of God. When he was here, he was the living Word. He spoke it to his disciples. They wrote it down. The Holy Spirit illuminates it. So the light that we're talking about is Jesus Christ. It is the truth of heaven, and it is the infallible, inerrant, sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary, revealed, inspired Word of God. And so we're right back where we started. We're right back into the process of sanctification by the means of grace. So Jesus says that if the soul is bad. Now, again, this is the confusing part. Because here in the 34th verse, we're going to talk about salvation. When we get to verse 35, we're going to make a transition. And in 36, we're going to talk about sanctification. Okay? Now, it's not that one verse talks about one and one verse talks about the other. That's just the way I'm dividing it up. Because the meaning or the symbolism of the eyes changes depending on whether you're talking about someone with a fallen soul and someone with a redeemed soul. Because we know that the fallen souls are dead in their trespasses and sin, and you're the one down at the very base of that cavern in absolute and complete and total darkness. You can't see anything. Because your soul can't see it, even if it's looking right at it. So therefore, when Jesus talks about the light permeating the darkness in this way, when your soul is bad, it's not just that your body remains in darkness. That's not the analogy, because he says that your eyes, your soul, that's the lamp of your body. It actually shines the light of truth, the light of Christ, the light of the Word into the rest of your being. But if the lamp, if the eyes are bad, it's not neutral, it's not passive, it spews darkness into your being. It fills you with filth, as it were. It's active, almost as if evil is more than just the privation of the light. So this is a very hugely profound statement that Jesus is making. Well, he goes on in the next verse to give us a even more profound warning. Look what he says. Therefore, be careful. Now, of course, the therefore points us right back to that discussion we just had, okay? It just points us back. Because of this situation, because your eyes, your soul is the window into this world, then you need to be careful, right? Jesus says a word that is very strong. He says, beware, pay attention, look out for this. Be absolutely concerned about the fact that your light is not darkness. Now, this is when grammar really makes a big difference. Because in English, it looks like he's just using the same pronouns, you. But in Greek, he switches. He's been talking in the second person plural all through this. He's been talking to a crowd. And in that crowd, he has skeptics that are calling him a follower of Beelzebul. He has, you know, the curiosity. They want to see another sign. He's got the Pharisees and the scribes over there who are actively opposing him. But he's also got his disciples and his apostles to be. So there's a vast difference in the makeup of that crowd. And all of a sudden, Jesus switches from the second person plural to the second person singular. And my mother taught me not to point. But literally, that's exactly what Jesus is doing to each one of you. This is a personal warning to you and to me. He says, be careful. Watch out. Be extremely concerned in whether the light in you is darkness. So what do you think he means by that? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? How can light be dark? Or how can dark be light? They're opposites. In fact, in the physical world, as we've discussed, darkness is the privation of the light. It's the absence of the light. And so therefore, Jesus has just stepped out of the physical world into the spiritual. Because in the spiritual world, it is possible to pass darkness off as light. It is possible to fool people. In fact, Paul tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. David used the same concept, but in a vastly different way. He's talking about God here in the 139th Psalm when he says, even darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light to you. So therefore, now that we're talking in the spiritual world, it is possible for darkness to be passed off as light. Jesus tells us and warns us, be careful, watch out, because you need to test the spirits, John says. Because it is easy to masquerade the darkness and pass it off as light. There's two truths that come to my mind when I consider this. First of all, again, believers, unbelievers. There's a difference here. And we're going to make the transition to believers now. But why would Jesus warn an unbeliever, someone who doesn't believe him in any way, that thinks they're full of light, why would Jesus warn an unbeliever to be careful of the light that they think is light that is actually darkness? Well, I think it proves something. I think it proves that even though they might have souls that are not redeemed, even though through God's sovereignty and election, he has not regenerated that soul, that it does not remove the culpability of their own sinfulness from them. Because that is exactly what Jesus has just said to these very same people. He says that the men of Nineveh who repented and believed in God, and the queen of Sheba who traveled halfway across the world and believed in God and was exposed to his love, they accepted and they will stand up against you at the judgment and they will condemn you. Don't fool yourself, my friend. Please don't fool yourself. Don't look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm a good person. That's what Freddie read earlier from the book of Isaiah. You know, God has some very poignant words to say about those who think they're going to light their own torch and live in the light of their own torch. It won't work. It won't save you. That's exactly what Satan was trying to get by when He talked about moralism and religiosity and cleaning up your house. And if you clean up your house, that it's going to be fine. No, the demons are going to move right back in sevenfold if you do that. And so therefore, it is something that I think condemns. And, you know, the verses around our scripture are full of them. John especially, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. In other words, don't blame God because you are judged for your sinfulness, because you chose the darkness. You are culpable for that decision. You enjoyed the darkness. You preferred the darkness. The light is right in front of you and you're ignoring it and rejecting and asking for some kind of sign or some kind of religiosity, and you're ignoring the light of revelation that Jesus is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. Without him, you cannot be saved. That's the truth that Jesus came to share. But there's also another message here, and that, I believe, is the message to the elect, to those who are chosen. And Jesus is saying, be careful, watch out, because there's all kinds of false prophets out there. There's all kinds of heresies. And how do you know that what you're accepting as light is actually not darkness? In Matthew, he put it this way, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Not possible, but if it were possible, it would lead the very elect away. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about that parable that Jesus was talked about as far as sweeping up the house and cleaning and putting in an order and the demon leaves, and you think that through your moralism and your religiosity you've got it covered, but because the demon's right not there, right in front of you, but when he comes back, there's no one living in the house, it's empty and it's open, and he moves back in with seven of his friends. And we said that what you need to do is make sure that Jesus is in the house, because if Jesus is in the house, the demons can't come back in. Well, Jesus is in the soul, but so many people decide that I'm just going to leave other parts of my flesh life open to the world. And that's like a welcome mat that says, come on, Satan, move in and take up residence here. Or looking for a sign. And I told you this a couple of weeks ago, that when you're looking for a sign, when you're asking, looking past the revelation, it's like a neon sign that you're just saying, okay, hit me with a false sign. I'm just wide open for it. And so what Jesus is warning us about is be very careful. And he has a switch. I'm not saying Jesus made this switch. I'm making the switch from a different definition of the eye when we're talking about the redeemed. Let's look at that last 36th verse now. So many people will say, 36 is just a repetition of 34. I don't see that it is. I see that there's additional information here. Let's look at it. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. In my mind, this is sort of the culmination of all this. This is sort of the culmination of the entire cosmic initiative that we've been talking about now for weeks. And it all comes to a conclusion. This is the idea of sanctification revisited. Be careful that no darkness enters your soul, or not your soul, but your body, because the process, the end product that we're working for is a body in which there is no darkness whatsoever. Now, of course, that's never going to happen as long as you're in this world. But let me see if I can explain this to you, okay? When Jesus says, be careful, because the quality or the condition of your eyes is going to determine what is to be shined on the inside of you, I don't think he's talking about the soul when he talks to believers. Because that's what the cosmic initiative is about. It is to go into the darkness, to dispel the darkness, to find the captives, and to set the captives free. And what we really haven't discussed, but what we discussed a little bit last week, is that Jesus also came with the objective of explaining the Trinity. You have a loving Father who orchestrated and ordained all of this. You have a Son who is going to be the reason that you can be forgiven and atoned for. And you have a Holy Spirit who's the one who regenerates your heart. And so when the triune God moves into your soul and purifies it, well, the Father is the one who determined that and chose you from before the beginning of the world that your soul would be regenerated. Jesus is the one who hung on a cross with your sins upon him so that you could be atoned for as a sacrificial substitutionary atonement. And so his righteousness could be imputed to you. The Holy Spirit takes your old, unregenerated heart of stone out of you and puts one in you that is a spiritual heart in love with God. It is a transformation. It is a regeneration. So it is my belief, brothers and sisters, that when the Holy Spirit, when the Son and the Father come in and redeem your soul, it no longer belongs to you. It's His. He's bought it. He ransomed you. He paid for it. He redeemed it. So therefore, guess what? No darkness is ever going to enter your soul. Now, the soul lives in a fallen body still. That's the problem. And that's why when we get saved, almost immediately an inner conflict begins. Our own little spiritual warfare happens. I mean, we have the enemy on the outside tempting us, but it is that flesh, it is that fallen, the old man and the old woman who wants to continue in the old ways and live according to the ways of the world. And now you've got a redeemed, sanctified heart. They can't stand it and is mortified every time you sin. And so the process of sanctification occurs. And so I'm going to proceed with the understanding or the firm belief that once a soul is regenerated, it no longer can be filled with darkness. That darkness has no power over a redeemed, regenerated soul. It doesn't belong even to me. It belongs to the Lord. It's His. It's His soul. It's not, as some New Agers think, that we have a little spark of the divine in us. That's ridiculous. No, this is a vessel that is created, and the Holy Spirit moves in. The Father and the Son knock on the door and come in and eat with us in that place. He lives in us. That's the light that He brought and He shared and left behind when He returned to heaven. That's the light of the world, and that's why He can turn right around and say, "You are the light of the world." So if that is true, then what does Jesus mean when He says, "Beware that lest the light in you is darkness," and that your eye now is the lamp of your body that will either spew light or darkness into that body? Well, I don't see that as being my soul anymore. I see that as being my mind. I see it as being my senses. And that really returns to the physical nature of this analogy. Because my eyes will look at what's in front of them. And it will absorb and process that and send that information along the optical nerves into my brain. And my brain will put it all together. Now, if what I focus my eyes on is filth, is garbage, is the ways of this world, is sinfulness, then that is what my eyes are going to turn around and shine into my body. Now, my soul is hands off. You're not going to get to my soul. That belongs to the Lord. And that soul is in the process of changing me from the inside through the process of sanctification. But if I, with my eyes, begin to fill my body with filth, boy, that slows it down in a hurry. That stagnates the process of sanctification, where if my eyes are fixated on, if my eyes are focused on, just like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, fixated upon Him, and Jesus says, "This is the necessary part. She has the better portion. This will never be taken away from her. She is fixated. She is singular in purpose on the Word of Christ." And we talked about that as the means of grace. When you're fixated on that, then your eyes pick that up, and then the lamp of your body fills your body with light. That's the analogy, folks. We're right back to sanctification. But you have a part in your sanctification. You can determine what your eyes look upon. You can determine what you fixate on. You can determine what is important to you. If it's the things of this world, then there's going to be darkness spewed on the inside of you. And oh, can Satan take advantage of that? You're once again giving him the toehold that you so desperately want to keep him away from. Now, let's go back to the analogy and let's recognize that once again we are talking about sanctification, and the eyes that he is referring to are the eyes of your senses and therefore the eyes of your mind, the eyes of what you give yourself to. You know, we just sang that song, and I'll probably get the words wrong, but it's something along the lines of, hallelujah, Christ is my life. All that I have is Christ. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in filling your body with light. It'll never get rid of, boy, what he says right there, having no part dark, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could reach that in this world? We're not going to reach it. Because Paul says, I mean, he kind of maps this out. The ones that God predestined, he called. And whoever he called, he justified. And whoever he justified, my old professor, Dr. Raymond, would add, he sanctified. And whoever he sanctifies, he ultimately glorifies. There will be a day, brothers and sisters, that our souls and our bodies are reunited and our bodies will have no darkness in them at all. Nothing but light. No part of it. No sin. No death. No pain. None of the things that we fight right now. Until that time, we have a calling. And the calling is to fill our lives with Christ. Sanctification. In essence, what Jesus is saying to us, simply put, is the darkness breeds disaster. Pursue the light and live. So let me go back. I told you that I was going to flesh out the allegory. Because I realized that we just kind of dipped into a little bit of theology there. I realized that, you know, you have to really think about this to reconcile the believer and non-believer and how it's not exactly the same for both of them. But the reason I developed that allegory was to sort of make it as simple as I possibly could. And you know, Jesus did this. Jesus told a parable, the parable of the sower, and then he talked a while and taught for a while, and then he fleshed it out and explained it. So let's go back to the floor of that cavern in the absolute and total darkness. That's you. In fact, that's not really the most accurate analogy that we could have, because you're not just alive and looking into darkness and you can't see anything because there's no light. You're dead, okay? You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are Lazarus in the tomb, a fourth day man. You are a rotting corpse on the bottom of that cavern floor. But that doesn't fit into the analogy. So we'll stick with being in the absolute and complete darkness. And then you see the light. And the reason I had that light come down from the ceiling like that is that just sort of typifies the cosmic initiative. That just shows Jesus coming from heaven to earth with the purpose of seeking and saving the lost. And so when he comes down and we see that light, we recognize that light has entered the darkness just exactly as Isaiah even said it. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has come, a light has dawned. So you see the light of Jesus Christ and he comes right and you realize that he's there. What's the first thing that he does? He sets you free. He regenerates your soul. He frees you of your sins. That's what he did on the cross. He came to die with your sins upon him. If you give him your life, if you trust in him, then he has already paid for those sins. They cannot be held against you. And so he sets you free. He takes your shackles off, because as long as you are in sin, you are a slave to sin, Jesus says. But that's not the way it's going to be. I have come to seek and save the lost. And then he whispers those words in your ear, your Father sent me. Do you not realize that you have a loving Father who has known you before the annals of time? And he has loved you before you were even conceived in your mother's womb? And that he has always had a plan for you, and he has allowed you to make all the mistakes that you have made, and he's got purposes for all of that. But in his great love for you, no matter how wretched you are, he loves you and has come to save you, and that's why he sent his son. So the son says, you can't follow me. I'm going back to heaven. That's exactly what happened. He ascended to heaven in the first chapter of Acts, and he's back there reigning from on high. But he said, I'm going to give you a way that's going to take the rest of your life. I'm going to get you out of this cave if you'll just follow my instructions. So he takes you to the tunnel that leaves out of that cavern. Okay, again, remember, you're in total pitch black all around you, and Jesus is the only one who has the light. And then Jesus says, here, take the light. Now it's in you. Now it's yours. No one will ever take that light away from you. It is an eternal light. It is my light. It is the light of truth. It is the light of Jesus. It's the light of the Word, and no one is ever going to take that light away from you. And he gives you a map. Anybody need me to tell you what the map is? It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's the instructions. It's the manual for faith and practice. It's how we know how to proceed. And it's very detailed. He says, listen, it's both a drawn map, but just in case you get confused, it's going to tell you, walk 500 paces down this way. You'll see a passage on your right. Turn, go down that page, go 200 paces, take the ladder up, go down that one. And if you follow me all the way through, then eventually we're going to find our way out of this cave. Oh, be careful. Don't use your own torch. Don't get 200 feet down something I tell you to go 500 feet, and you're all crunched over because it's so tight in there, and you look down here, there's this big, beautiful, open pathway that looks like it leads right to the surface, and you say, wow, that looks a lot better than this one. I think I'll take that one. Jesus says, don't do that. Follow my word without question, without varying to the left or the right. And an amazing thing will happen. This is the means of grace, folks. This is how we grow in Christ. An amazing thing begins to happen. As we grow in him, and as we feed ourselves on his light, we become more spiritually discerning in and of ourselves. And all of a sudden, an ambient light starts to show around us. And we can actually make decisions that are Christ-like decisions. That doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't come without focusing on the Word of God. That happens to a healthy eye, a healthy mind, a healthy senses that is pursuing the Word of God and pursuing Christ day in and day out. You start to make good decisions. You start to have your wanter changed. Your prayer life becomes closer to his will than yours. And the light just starts to grow and grow until finally you reach the mouth of the cave. And you step out of that cave into the brilliant light, the Shekinah glory of God. Because the end of this life is the beginning of the next. The mouth of this cave is right at the gates to heaven, and there Jesus is waiting for you as he promised. I've been here all along preparing a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Well done, good and faithful servant. You followed the map. You were faithful. You continued in the means of grace. You continued in prayer. You continued in the sacraments and worship and Christian service, and here you are. You've been faithful over a little. Come on in to my blessing. I will set you over much. Brothers and sisters, that's the cosmic initiative. In a nutshell, that's it. That's the Christian life. This is God's redemptive plan. This is what it's all about. There's only one way that it all begins, and there's only one way that it all ends, and both of them are in Jesus Christ. There's no salvation outside of Jesus. There's no sanctification. There's no change whatsoever. So I leave you with these words. Going back to the darkness, you notice what I didn't have you say when Jesus came down the rope and with the light? It's like, are you working for God or for the devil? Show me a sign. Show me a sign so I know it's you, so I know I'm not going to leave this safe and secure place and go out into some other place. No, that's not the answer. So when Jesus comes to you, I think these are the words that sort of culminate the whole thing. If you are an unbeliever and you have not given your life to Christ, the way I see Jesus saying to you is the darkness breeds death. Pursue the light and live. For you believers, and I know most of you, and I know that you love the Lord, to the believers, I think what he actually says is the darkness breeds destruction. That's a wide gate and an easy road. You don't go down there. You don't light your own torch. You don't make your own way. The darkness breeds destruction. Pursue the light and live. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for the clear instruction that you give us in your word, how difficult we make it, how much we want to add to it or subtract from it, how many different ways we want to tweak it to this way or that way, when I cannot imagine it being clearer. And I'm not saying it's simple. We have to take into consideration the condition of the soul. We have to consider the way that souls are changed and the fact that we have nothing to do with that, but also the way that sanctification occurs, and we do have something to do with that. Lord, it's not simple, but it is clear. Pursue the light and live. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.